Amen. Hello, everyone. Like Ashton said, my name is Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the pastor of young adults, and I'm so thrilled for what God is going to be doing and is doing in and amongst our midst. We've been in this series for the last 2 weeks, and we'll be in it for about a month and a half more, that we're calling People of Hope. We're taking a look over a couple months at the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's this ancient letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Thessalonica, a group of people that the Apostle Paul led to faith in Jesus, and he loved well, like we learned last week, and they were experiencing spiritual power, but in the midst of great persecution. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to them to encourage them towards hope, to continue on experiencing a powerful hope, a powerful experienced reality of what they have in Jesus and the future that life with Jesus holds as we look out to what he will do in the age to come. And so our life, our walk with him is to be one defined by hope. And we've been looking at this in particular because we have just said and noticed that we are in a time desperate for hope. All people in all times need hope. But in a year after in the year like we've had in this last year and coming out of that season, beginning to come out of that season, it has been an overwhelming time, a time where many of us are asking big questions and kind of reassessing our lives. And we need to know how to be people of hope. And not only that, we not only need to know what it looks like to be people of hope, we need to be well equipped to know how to be those who bring hope, bring the true hope of Jesus to the world around us during this season. And so that's where we've been. It's where we're going. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. You got your own Bible device you want to pull it up on, you can do that. That's also up here on the screen. I'm going to read our passage, and then I'll pray once more, ask that God would speak, and we'll open up our hearts to what God has to say to us. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, the Apostle Paul has, just as we learned last week, unpacked what his relationship with them looked like, how he poured out into them. He's in this section thanking God for what God has done in their lives and what his relationship with them has been like. And now we pivot now to this next section in verse 13 to 16. So starting in verse 13, here's what the Apostle Paul has to say. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches in God in Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So it was always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last, which is just to say, Thessalonians, you've experienced profound injustice, but take heart because God is a God of justice. And that's God's word for us tonight, written by the Apostle Paul in his own language and style and context to people he knew, but inspired by God himself. And so every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. So let's pray and ask that he would say it to us tonight. Would you guys talk to God with me? Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful for what your word really is, your word to us, your word to us right now, to each one of us individually. And I just thank you that every single person here, every single person watching online, regardless of what our story is or our background or whether we're close with you or far from you, whether we've been followers of Jesus for a long time, whether we wouldn't even consider ourselves Christians yet, whatever our story is, every single one of us matters to you. And you have a word for every single one of us. I pray that whether this passage and these ideas are familiar or totally unfamiliar, that you would have a fresh word for every single one of us, that you would speak to us each personally with the truth of your word, and that in coming under your word, God, that with an open heart, that you would give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts. God, we thank you that we can bring everything to you, good, bad, and ugly. We can lay it all on the table with you because we can be confident there's nothing we could ever do that would make you love us less because of what you've done for us in Jesus, that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that your love for us is unconditional, and that we can be completely assured of your commitment to us when we come to you in trust and surrender. So we pray for that. We ask that you would move powerfully in our lives to mold us to become the kind of men and women that you made us to be. to experience more and internalize more of your love and to be so filled with your love that it spills out from us to the world around us, to the rest of the young adults of Orange County around us. We pray for this. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can relate to the experience of having two sets of values that are both important to you, but are just completely at odds with each other. I think this lived reality, this tension of having two values that are both important to me, but are completely at odds with each other, is the source of all kinds of tension in my life. And to be honest, it's the source of many of the conflicts that my wife and I have had in our relationship. My particular experience of having two values that are at odds with each other, because here are two values I have that are totally at odds with each other. On the one hand, I love to go on adventures. I love doing fun things. I love doing exciting things. I love to explore. I love to make life interesting. On the other hand, I absolutely hate travel logistics. Like, I hate packing up the car. I hate waking up like super, super early in order to like be a go-getter to go do the thing. I'm not saying like I'm like Mr. Lazy Bones. In fact, I've got a 2.5-year-old and a 3-month-old. So waking up early is all I do. I'm not saying I don't do it. I'm just saying I don't like it. So the point is, though, that I've got these two totally opposed values. You love the adventure, you hate the logistics of making the adventure happen, right? And so this has been something that has stirred up in me, caused a grumpy mood, we'll say, in me, and some tension in my relationship with my wife. So case in point, a couple years ago, before we had kids, we were going to go out to Joshua Tree for the weekend. So we're going to go out, you know, camping. We're really excited about it. Love Joshua Tree. It's one of my favorite places in the world. Beautiful. Thing about Joshua Tree is at the camping spots that are like the most beautiful camping spots, you can't make a reservation. You get just like first come, first serve. And we were in the spring. Spring is like prime time to get out to Joshua Tree. And so you got to get there really early to make sure you get a spot. So I'm getting all our camping stuff ready. And when it finally comes around to that morning, we were leaving on a Friday morning. And, it's like crack of dawn, 4 a.m, whatever it is when we get up. And I'm like loading up all the camping stuff. And I'm excited about getting to Joshua Tree. But at that moment, I'm just like not thrilled, right? And I'm like, gosh, it's like the butt crack of dawn and just like so tired and like could be sleeping right now. And like, I'm just like total Debbie Downer, right? And as I'm doing all the logistics, I'm getting stressed by all the logistics. And I'm probably like nothing like over the top in terms of the way I'm communicating my stress, but I'm not acting in a way that you would think someone would act when they're going to do something fun that they've been looking forward to for a while. And my wife, of course, is picking up on this because she just wants to have a good time. She's just excited. She just wants to get there and enjoy a nice trip with me. She doesn't want to deal with Debbie Downer just like ruining the mood. And so this causes a thing. And then I respond out of my bad mood and my unhealthy way of coping with my stress. And it becomes a whole thing, right? I've got these two values that are in tension with each other, and it causes some problems. I wonder if you can relate. Maybe, maybe not. The point is this, though. Why I bring this up is I think in our cultural moments, and particularly with our generation or generations, whatever we are, who knows, adult, young adults, the point is in our cultural moment, we are experiencing something very similar in having these two values that are both important to us, but are in tension with each other, in fact, in conflict with each other when it comes to the way that we relate to God and spiritual truth. Because on the one hand, we, like God's word says, have eternity in our hearts, and we long for an authentic, particularly in our time, an authentic, real, powerful experience with God. And we long for hope that transcends circumstances, hope that is real enough and strong enough to withstand bad circumstances. And this year in particular has shown that to us, the need that we have for a hope and a meaning and a purpose in life that transcends bad things happening to us, because we've been in this time where it was hard, where things were not the way we wish they would be. And we've realized that we need something in life. We need hope in life that can transcend things not going the way we want them to go. And we have this need for and desire, right desire for authentic encounter with God. Even for people that are not spiritual or wouldn't put the name God to it, there's this longing for transcendence and longing for meaning. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, you think about the types of movements, Christian movements that are resonating with people, particularly younger people today. They're not the types of Christian movements that downplay spirituality. They're the type of Christian movements that are like turning up the volume on expressiveness and its spiritual reality. We have a longing for an authentic encounter with God and a longing for hope that transcends circumstances. That's value number one. On the other hand, we also in our culture, in every segment of our culture, Christian, non-Christian, everyone, we have this value of extreme individualism. And here's how extreme individualism, by the way, any sociologist will tell you, like, we are bar none the most individualistic culture that's ever lived. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but it comes with some just results that come with it. And how we translate that to our pursuit of God and spiritual truth is that we want options. We want options when it comes to the truth, and we want the ability, whether we would say it out loud or not, our cultural impulse is to want options and the ability to pick and choose what works for us. We want like custom-made spiritual reality, right? We want the thing that works just for us. We want the options to pick and choose our spots. And the reality is those two values are at odds with each other. Wanting real, spiritual, authentic encounter with God and hope that transcends circumstances, and our value of wanting options and wanting to pick and choose what works for us are at odds with each other. Now, I'll tell you why. And first, I'll just say that our value of high levels of individuality and wanting to pick and choose and spot our spots, want options, there's some good to it. Because indeed, God does treat us as individuals. And it's good that we should not just do something or believe something simply because it's our family tradition to do so, or simply because it's the cultural norm around us. That's a strength. It's a strength to want to pursue truth for ourselves. But it comes with a downside, or at least the way we express it frequently has a downside to it, in that it gets us stuck from actually personally, relationally experiencing God and actually experiencing hope that transcends circumstances. And I'll tell you why. First of all, it doesn't work this high, the way that we want to have options and pick and choose our spots in terms of spiritual truth. It doesn't work towards actually personally encountering and having a relational experience with God. Because if the priority on our thoughts about spiritual truth or about what we want or what works for us, rather than who God actually is, we won't actually experience God. When I relate to God and spiritual truth based primarily on what I think will work for me, then my preference becomes king. And when my preference becomes king, I end up trying to make God into whoever I want him to be. And that's not a relationship at all. That's a fantasy relationship. In other words, when we're crafting a spiritual experience in our own image, we won't encounter God because our focus isn't actually on him. It's just an idealized version of ourselves. So I'll tell you how this works out. For example, when we say something like, I like to think of God as, we're not treating God as if he's a real personal being who's really there. Do you know how we can tell that that's the case? Because you would never actually say, I like to think of blank person as about a person. For example, my wife has blonde hair. That's not the most important thing about her. There are far more important things about her than her hair color, far more profound, deeply beautiful things about her personality than I could choose besides her hair color. But just simplistically, right, she's blonde. She has blonde hair. I would never say, I like to think of my wife as being a brunette. No, that would be ridiculous. You would think I was a weirdo, not only because it's super disrespectful and downplaying my wife, but what it reveals is I'm not actually interested in who my wife is. I'm interested in whatever my own ideas are and what I can think about. You would never talk about a person like that. And that would reveal something really, really unhealthy about the way that you were relating to that person if you did. It gets us stuck wanting to shape a spiritual experience and our ideas about spiritual truth merely by what we think works for us, actually hinders us from encountering God personal. It ends up being less relational rather than being more relational. And Christians can be just as prone to this as anyone else. This isn't a Christian, non-Christian thing. This is an all of us thing. I'll tell you what it looks like in the church. It looks like creating a version of Christianity that never actually pushes us out of our comfort zone or never actually asks us to view the world differently than we would already view it. It doesn't actually ask us to sacrifice for the love for love of our neighbor or for the marginalized or those outside the family of God. It doesn't actually ask us to push ourselves beyond just our default, what we would already be. It's just trying to pick and choose our spots. It hindered us from encountering God in a real powerful personal way. But secondly, this value that we have, it doesn't actually work at producing resilient hope. Hope that can withstand circumstances that aren't what we would want them to be. See, if the emphasis is on what we want or what we think will work for us, the kind of hope that we'll be crafting, the thing that we'll be looking for hope in, will basically just be some version of the circumstances that we want. But the reason hard times are hard in the first place, by definition, is that we're not getting the circumstances that we want. So when hard time hits, our individualized version of hope takes a hit as well because we're not getting the thing that we want. Trying to craft spiritual reality, trying to craft hope simply on what we think will work for us is always going to be vulnerable to things not being the way we would want them to be. It's not a resilient kind of hope. So there's this tension, right, between the way that we want to have options and pick and choose our spots and craft something that we think will work for us. The irony is it doesn't actually work for us. That's the whole point here. And then on the other hand, wanting these things, these encounters with God, this hope that transcends circumstances. There's a disconnect, just like the disconnect that I have between wanting adventures and not liking the logistics of actually making the adventures happen. Something's got to give. And so, if this kind of custom-made approach to spiritual truth ends up actually hindering us and becoming less relational with God rather than more relational with God, and not producing the kind of hope that we need to endure hard times, what actually can? Well, if we want a powerful, personal relationship with God that changes our lives and is real and authentic, and we want hope strong enough to withstand hard times, then we have to be shaped by a truth that exists outside of ourselves, outside of our preferences. In other words, we need to surrender ourselves to the truth and authority of God's word. And this is what we see happening in our passage tonight in 1 Thessalonians 2:13-16, as we learn about this community of Jesus followers who are under really painful persecution. They're under all kinds of suffering, and yet they're enduring it joyfully, using the model that they see at the first church, the church in Jerusalem, who also faced persecution. And the reason that the Apostle Paul says that that's the case is because of the way that they've responded to the word of God. So here's what 1 Thessalonians 2:13-16 is going to show us about experiencing this kind of hope and personal encounter with God because of the way that we respond to God's word. First, it's going to teach us a countercultural way to real hope, the countercultural way to real hope. And secondly, it's going to show us the countercultural experience of real hope. So begin with the countercultural way to real hope. We'll start in verse 13. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." See, the way that they responded to the word of God, that they heard from the Apostle Paul and also his homies that are with him who are writing the letter too, we learned that in the very beginning of the letter. You can look it up later. The way they received it was as if it is what it really is, which is the word of God. they responded to God's word, starting with the good news of Jesus that was preached to them. And then as they came to know more and more, it's now in view the whole scriptures in mind here that the Apostle Paul is talking about. So it's both the preached message that he said to them, and then by extension, because it's the word of God, it's also the word of God, the Bible. And so what he's saying is you received it as if it really is from God. You received it as not as if it's just some nice advice or a nice perspective to kind of fill you, give you a little pick you up to get you through your week, or not just some good principles for healthy living, or not just rules to follow so that you'll get good with God. No, he says you responded to it as if it's actually God's word to you, because that's what it really is. And as we'll see, that's what unlocks the life and the joy that they experience in Jesus as a result. But first, we have to ask ourselves, what does this look like? What does receiving the word of God, the way that the church in Thessalonica received the word of God, look like? Well, it begins by seeing the word of God as the word of God. When we come to God's word, when we come to truth from God's word, are we receiving it as if it actually is from God? Because it actually is. Three things that we need to put into practice in our lives in order to actually do this. This unleashes all of the joy and the hope that we see powerfully at work in this community of Jesus followers. First thing is this: we need to fill our minds and hearts with the word of God. We want to receive God's word as if it's actually God's word and receive it in a way that actually brings us to encounter God powerfully and personally and to experience hope that withstands hard circumstances. We need to fill our mind and our heart with the word of God. We need to actually receive it, in other words, right? So the Apostle Paul says, you heard it from us. So it came to have power in your life. It came to do something in your life because you actually heard it. You actually heard it and you actually received it, which means you actually had it in your heart and mind. It was coming in to your heart and mind. First thing we need to do, and it sounds captain obvious, in order to actually experience the kind of joy and hope and personal encounter with God that we're talking about here, is we need to actually fill our minds and our hearts with the word of God. Listen to the words of Psalm 1 and 2. It says this: blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but, check this out, his or her delight is in the law, or in the written word of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. See, this word law here in Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament is written in, it's the word Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible, basically. And at the time of the writing of Psalm 1, that was scripture for that point in redemptive history. And so what the psalmist is saying is, blessed is the person whose delight is in God's word. And on God's word, he or she meditates day and night. In our culture, when we talk about meditation, we're usually talking about emptying our mind. But in the minds of the writers of the Bible, when they talk about meditation, they're not talking about emptying their minds. They're talking about filling their minds with the presence of God and with God's truth by reflecting on his word. So when the psalmist here talks about meditating on God's word, he's talking about filling our hearts and our minds with God's word. Meditating on it, not just hearing it preached and not just reading it, although those are starting points. We'll get to that in a second. But our posture here is to actually fill our hearts and our minds with it, to think on it, to chew on it, to ask ourselves, what is God showing himself about him in this? What is he calling me to do? What is his vision for my life that I see in this? What has he done for me in Jesus? And where have I fallen short of what he's asked me to do? And then therefore, how do I experience his grace personally on those things? Because what his word tells me is that he's unconditionally for me and that he loves me. And so when God's word exposes an area of disobedience or unsurrender in my life, what I can take to the bank is that God has has given grace to me for that specific thing. It's to meditate, it's to personalize, it's to think through and get it down into our hearts and our minds. We have to fill our minds and our hearts with God's word. Now, just real practically, what that means just day in and day out, it's why kind of the main course at our worship on a Sunday is the preaching of God's word. It's what fuels our worship through song. It's what fuels our community. It's what fuels everything else we do, because it's what changes everything. And so it's always going to be a part of our practice. But personally, individually, we need to have the daily rhythms of having time reading God's word and reflecting on what God is saying to us through it. So this means there's no more life-transforming habit than setting aside time every day to meditate on God's word, to read scripture, and to really prayerfully reflect on what God means through it and how that should be applied to our lives. So if this is brand new to you, what I would encourage you to do is to begin with the Gospel of John, one of the books of the New Testament, one of the biographies of Jesus that we find in Scripture. It's a great place, foundational place, just to start to get to know who Jesus is. And just to read a chunk of text, maybe a paragraph or two. And in most English translations, it'll be broken up into sections with little headings, so you can just read one heading at a time. But it'll usually be a couple paragraphs. Just read that, read it, maybe read it over a second time, and just pause and ask God, God, what does this text mean? What did the person who wrote it mean when they wrote it? And how does that apply to my life? What do you want to say to me through that? Just that daily practice of getting God's word into our minds and our hearts. I'd also recommend that you think about it throughout the day. Take some time. I have on my phone alarms set throughout the day just to pause and to reflect. And what I usually do is I take a little line from some scripture that I read earlier in the day. I do this in the morning, and I just reflect on it throughout the day, because I know that there's freedom in knowing the truth of God's word. And I want it in my heart and my mind. And so I don't want it just to be this like little thing that I do with the Lord in the morning, but I want it to be all day throughout the day. I want to be someone shaped by the word of God. And so first step, we need to get God's word into our minds and our hearts. We need to be people who meditate on God's word. Secondly, we have to see the story of the gospel, or see the story of the good news of Jesus. So we need to not only fill our heart and our minds with God's word, but we need to fill our hearts and our minds with God's word based on what God's word is actually about, and based on what God actually wants to do in our lives through it. There's all kinds of ways of thinking about the Bible, right? Some of us think of the Bible, like when we think about it, like our knee-jerk reaction, even if we wouldn't be able to put words to this, is like the Bible's like the life rule book, right? It's like, here's the rules for life. And the Bible does have rules, and God's ways for our lives, scripture tells us, are not burdensome. They're for our blessing and our good. His vision for our life is good. He loves us. That's why he gives us a way to live. But the Bible is not primarily a book of rules, and it's not primarily like an instruction manual for our lives. It's also not primarily a book of heroes that's like, okay, if you just be like Abraham, like then everything will be okay, because then you spend your life, what do you spend all your life doing? Just trying to be like Abraham, except Abraham's not that great of a guy. He's great in some areas, and he has a model of faith of trusting God, but he's also kind of a turd of a husband, right? And so don't model your life off Abraham, because he's not the hero of the story. He's someone that we can learn from. He's a person that God used, and we can see how God works in people's lives through him, but he's not the point. What's the point? The point, scripture tells us, is what God is doing in history, doing in our lives. It's one story that all finds its culmination in Jesus. Here's what we see in Luke 24, 27, the end of Luke's biography of the life of Jesus. Jesus has already died and risen from the dead, and he's encountering these people as the risen Jesus, risen from the dead. And we'll just take a real quick snapshot here, verses 27 and 32. He's meeting with these people who haven't yet realized it's Jesus, risen from the dead, because it's just like not a category that's in their mind, right? And then they realize afterwards, like, wait a second, that was Jesus. what? And so verse 27, and Jesus is talking to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he showed them how the whole Bible is all about him, is all a story that culminates in what God would do for us through Jesus. And then it says, verse 32, and then they said to each other after they realized that this is what happened, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What made the scriptures come alive, not just as a rule book or like a Be Like These Heroes book, but what made it come alive to them to actually shape their hearts was when they saw that it was actually all about what God had done for them through Jesus. And so we need to not only get God's word in our hearts and minds, we need to see that it's all about what God has done for us in Jesus. We need to take our experience of God's word and bring it into the story of what God is doing for us in Jesus. So therefore, what I mean by that is to say, you don't just read it and say, okay, here's this command. I got to follow this command. Got to discipline myself to follow this command. You read a command and you say, wow, my life would go better if I obeyed this command. But if I'm honest with myself, I really haven't always obeyed this command. But thank God that God has done for me what I couldn't do for myself in Jesus, that he's forgiven my sin, that he unconditionally loves me, that he took on the penalty of my sin, even though I haven't obeyed this command. Therefore, I trust him because I see that he loves me. That makes me want to obey the command more because now I know the one who's commanding me actually loves me. That's how we read scripture. That it's all one story, 66 different books written by different authors in different times. It's not even really a book, actually. I mean, we present it as a book. Mine's beat the heck to, you know what. But it's actually a library, but it's all a story that leads to Jesus. Okay, thirdly, get it in our minds and our hearts, see the story of the gospel, and then respond to the king. They responded to God's word as what it really was. God's word. God's word, not just nice advice, not just principles for healthy living, but God's word. Here's what the Apostle James says in James 1:22-25. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, so deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he looked like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, he is no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and he will be blessed in his doing. This is what the writer James is saying. He's saying, okay, there's a mirror. The purpose of a mirror is you look at the mirror so that you know what you look like. But if you looked at the mirror and then you forgot what you looked like, they'd be pointless. Like the purpose of the mirror is defeated. In the same way, the purpose of reading God's word is to be transformed by it, to put it into action in our lives. So the way that you respond to the word is to respond to it as if it's really with the authority of God, and you actually, because of the authority of God, put it into practice in your life. You actually do what you're reading. You actually are shaped by it. You actually are, your relationship with God is informed by it. The way you live your life is informed by it. We're to actually respond to the king. Here's a way to think about this. It's to actually let God's word shape every area of your life, to let God actually have authority over every area of your life. You can think of your, and I've used this analogy before, but you can think of your life like your house. Your house has different rooms. You've got different areas of your life, different components of your life. You've got your relational life and your work life and your thought life, and you've got all these different areas of your life. To respond to God's word like responding to the king is to give God authority in every room of your life. At first, you have to let him into every room. You have to let him actually, here's our makeshift room. There's no room that would actually look like this because you would never put these stools next to this table because one, they clash, and two, the height thing is all weird. You can never, like the coffee thing, it wouldn't look like this. But if he did, first is to let Jesus into the room. It's to actually let him in to that area of your life that you've been keeping him out of, that you've been saying, okay, Jesus, you can have my Sundays. You can have my relational life, but my thought life, that's for me. Not yet, Jesus. but to actually respond to God's word as if it's the word from the king, and to receive the king is to let him in to every room. Jesus, come in and take a seat. But not only that, it's to give him permission to rearrange the furniture when he gets there. It's to say, not only are you allowed in, but I actually give you permission, since you know best and you love me, to say, no. Doesn't go there. That totally messes up the flow. Put it like this. It's to actually give him permission to do what he wants to do when he gets there. We need to respond to God's word, receiving the king, responding to the king, not only being hearers, but being doers. We do that by letting him in everywhere and giving him the authority to do what he wants to do when he gets there. That's how the Thessalonians responded to the word of God. They responded to it as if it is what it really is, which is God's word, God's word. And here's what they experienced as a result. They had a countercultural way of real hope, not trying to pick and choose their spots or make it work for in what they thought would work for them, over-individualized, but actually coming, giving God's word authority over their lives and encountering God as he really is, which is actually more personal than trying to just shape God in our own image. They had a countercultural way of hope. And then they, as a result, they experienced a countercultural experience of real hope. The end of verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2, reads like this. They responded to it as if it really were the word of God. And then the Apostle Paul says, which is at work in you believers. So because they responded to it as if it really is from God, getting into their heart and mind, seeing the story of the gospel, responding to the king, it really was at work in their lives. It came with power, power for them to be in real, authentic, experienced relationship with God, because it wasn't just their own preferred ideas about God that are really just about themselves. Instead, it's actually encountering God as he really is, a real personal relationship, which oftentimes is uncomfortable because real people think differently than we think. And when it's God, it's not just another person's opinion. It's the creator of the universe. And so we give him authority to do what he wants to do in our lives. But it's a real, powerful, authentic experience of God. And it's the power of God, because we're experiencing God, to live the kind of way that he always made us to become who we were always made to be, our truest selves in him. Because when we encounter God for who he really is, through coming to his word as if it really is from him and giving him authority through it as a result, we're shaped to be the kind of men and women that he made us to be because we're in his presence. Because it's God's presence that transforms us. It's being in his presence that transforms us. So they experienced power. They've experienced authentic relationship with him, specifically because they gave God's word that kind of authority. And secondly, they experienced hope that took them through intense persecution. In verse 14, he says that the God's work was at power through them. And he says, for you brothers became imitators of the church of God in Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from theirs, the Jews. What he's saying is you experienced profound persecution, but you did it the way that the church in Judea did it. And if you read the book of Acts, what you'll know what that means is they did it full of joy. If you read earlier in the book of 1 Thessalonians, like we had, you know the way they did it was full of joy, not happy about their circumstances and with the freedom to acknowledge that they weren't the circumstances they would have chosen for themselves, but full in the joy that God is with them and for them and doing something in them, even in the midst of things that they wish were different. Because they had a hope, hoping God himself, that transcended any kind of circumstance. Because here's what we see in the circumstances that are different than what we wish they were. When we are in Jesus, when we see circumstances that are different than we wish they were when we're in Jesus, we see Jesus. This is how the Apostle Peter put it. speaking to other people suffering, he says, "For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." See, when we are shaped by God's word, we see what God's word is all about. And that's Jesus. Jesus who suffered in our place. Jesus whose suffering tells us about our own suffering. The God of the universe didn't leave us lost in our sin and our brokenness and our broken tendency to try to make life work on our terms rather than God's terms. But he entered into the story even when it cost him. God the Son, the creator of the universe, became one of us. Live the kind of life that you and I haven't lived, life of full surrender to the Father, a life of perfect obedience. He was the truly human one. And then he took on the penalty of our sin, was treated as if he were the guilty one, even though he was the innocent one. He took on our punishment and in exchange gave us his right standing with God if we would just but receive it. He suffered in our place, and what that suffering shows us in Jesus's victory over sin and death and his resurrection is that if God can take the worst thing that ever happened, the unjust murder of the Son of God, and turn that into the best thing that ever happened, your redemption and my redemption to the glory of God, imagine what he could do through the circumstances that we wish were different in our life. Imagine what he might be up to now. When our hearts and our minds are shaped by the true story of Scripture, the true story of who God is that we see in his word, and when we actually give it authority in our lives, it changes the way that we experience suffering. It changes the way we experience the circumstances that we wish were different than they are. It leads us to Jesus, who suffered in our place, who knows what it's like to be one of us, and who has the authority and the goodness and is doing something in our lives redemptive through it all. So right now we're gonna respond in worship, and we're gonna respond as we always do, just leaving a moment here for us to personally reflect. God, what do you wanna say to me personally? What from this do you wanna apply to my life? Is there a habit I need to develop? Or is there a way that I need to respond? Is there something I need to lay at your feet? Is there a room of my life that I need to let you in? Is there a way of approaching you and relating to you that I need to course correct? And is there any truth that I need to let wash over me, to reflect on, to meditate on? Truth of your love for me and your patience with me. Whatever it is, we're gonna have a moment to do that. And then we're going to respond in worship with a focus on remembering who Jesus is. Because when we see what the story of Scripture is all about, we give that story authority in our lives. That's what changes everything. I'm going to pray right now. We'll have some time to do business with God, and then we'll sing. Pray with me. Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that we can know you personally. And it's scary, can be scary to give you control. It's one of the main reasons that we try to make things happen in our own terms and relate to you on our own terms, and we're scared of being out of control. But when we see the cross, we see what you've done for us in Jesus, it shows us that the one we're giving control to is the one who loves us more purely and more perfectly and with more action than even in our wildest dreams. So we pray that you'd give us the courage to surrender to you. We pray that you'd give us the courage to come to you, giving you authority in our lives, because that's where the freedom is. That's where the life is. That's where the personal encounter with you is. That's where the hope that can endure circumstances that aren't what we wish they were. That's where that, all of that is. So we pray for it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.